of the book. Last week we were in verses 18 and 19, looking at that. And we want to read that again as we start tonight so we can refresh on what we were thinking about and studying about in this part of the book. But Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 and 19 says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Well, this is a request for prayers for the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews. And as we pointed out last week when we got started into this book or this verse 18, that this about reminding ourselves of the circumstances of the writer. And we saw back in chapter 10 and verse 34 that this was a person who was persecuted for the sake of the gospel and preaching it, and was imprisoned in bonds. There was also the encouragement or reminder earlier in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3 to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So they, and as it said back in chapter 10, they were ones who had done that and had remembered this brother who was inspired by God to write this letter to them now, that they had encouraged him and remembered him in his bonds. And so he was asking for their prayers. And their prayers, as we can see, it relates to verse 19, that he would be restored to them the sooner. So this was a request for specifically for these brethren to pray for him in the circumstances, that the Lord would change those circumstances, that he would set him free from his bondage so that he could come and be with them, and be with them, as it says, the sooner, which means literally that word sooner is more swiftly. And so the expectation was that these prayers would make a difference in how long this brother would be in his bonds. And if his brethren were praying for him, that God would be inclined to hear and to have him released from that bondage sooner. The basis of this request for these prayers is obviously that God hears our prayers, and that the prayers of his children do indeed make a great difference. So that's a point we want to look at a little bit more. But we also see it related to the particular spiritual circumstances of the one who is asking for this. As he said, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly." Well, when they're praying for this brother, for God to give this blessing to this brother so that he could be released from prison, that, well, there's a relationship or a link between what they were being asked to pray for him, and the fact that he was living a life in good conscience, as he said, in all things willing to live honestly. And that word good in the verse concerning the conscience, "for we trust that we have a good conscience," is the very same word that's translated honestly at the end of the verse, "and all things willing to live honestly." So it's the same word. Kalos is the Greek word there. And it is the word, it is one of the two main words in the New Testament for good. Agathos is the other Greek word that's translated good, which is a word that's used to describe the goodness of the nature of God, and that we are to be and to have in us and to follow. So doing what is good God is good. There is none good but God, as Jesus told that rich young man came to him in Matthew 19. And that word is agathos. This word kalos means good, but it's good in the sense of the appearance being something that is beautiful, good in the sense of being beautiful in appearance. And that would be concerning as God would define that, of course. So the words are very close in meaning, but there is that that subtle difference in it and being a different word there. But individual, the Hebrew writer here, was testifying that he had a good conscience. And what was good about his conscience is the same good that he was living in. Well, that has to be related. If you're not living by what is good, then how can you have a good conscience about how you're living? I mean, that's what the conscience has to do with, is concerning how we are living and whether we are doing what is right in the sight of God. If we're not, then our conscience should be pricked. We should be bothered. But if we are doing what's good in God's sight, then our conscience will be good. We've seen this word in the book of Hebrews before. We saw that it had to do with it's actually a part of the spiritual heart. When we saw that in Hebrews chapter 12, when he was talking about, back in chapter 10, and concerning how we are living and what kind of conscience we are to have. And so he said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So our hearts are to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, if the conscience is not a function or a part of the spiritual heart, then that verse would make no sense. So our hearts are to be sprinkled from an evil conscience, which identifies the conscience as being part of our spiritual hearts. So we do have parts to our inner man, and then those parts have parts. So it's interesting to see that description there, but we need to make sure that that our conscience is good in the sight of God, and that which will require our hearts to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. And the only way that's going to happen is if we are then doing what is good in God's sight. And Hebrews chapter 9, we're going backwards as we go from chapter 13 to chapter 10 and then to chapter 9. But when he was teaching us in Hebrews chapter 9, and what the blood of Christ is able to do, which this is important and noteworthy, because that blood of Christ is about to be mentioned again here in Hebrews chapter 13, namely in verse 20. So just two verses after, he says, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. He's going to talk about that blood of the everlasting covenant and what it's able to do. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, we've already seen that when he said in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, is there any difference between that and having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God? I mean, that's describing exactly the same thing, where our conscience is going to be serving the living God. Well, that's what a good conscience will be. An evil conscience is one that's going to be wrapped up in these things that aren't serving the living God, the dead works. So anything that's not serving the living God is something that we need to turn away from. So we need to be living in those things that serve the living God, which is what Christ's blood will purge our conscience to do. So when this inspired writer of the book of Hebrews testifies concerning his conscience there in Hebrews 13 and verse 18, and says, we trust we have a good conscience, it's related to what he says right immediately following that, in all things willing to live honestly, willing to live in what is good, and that will give a good conscience, which is directly tied to the request for prayer. So would God be inclined to hear the prayers of these brethren for him to be released from his bondage if he did not have a good conscience and was not, and that word willing, by the way, is the Greek word thelo. It's to determine. So he had that that determination, which is what the mind is. So we see the heart and mind together here, those parts of the inner man functioning together as they do. There's the conscience, which is part of the heart, but the will, the mind was first to do what is good. Well, that will enable us then to follow through and God to work on our hearts, and that for that sprinkling and purging, that growth process to take place, so that our conscience is good in accordance with what our will is to do that good. So that's what we're seeing there in Hebrews 13 and verse 18, but that is directly tied to the request for the prayers. As if this brother had, if his will was not to do God's will, and if in his practice he wasn't following the Lord's will, wasn't doing what is right, wasn't teaching what is right, well, then would God be inclined to hear the prayers of these brethren for the Lord to let him out of prison so that he could be with them sooner, where he might then corrupt them? I mean, that should seem very obvious to us why that would be an important connection there between the kind of person he was with the prayer that he was requesting, that he would be released from his bondage. But of course, we know that he was in bondage because he was serving the Lord. This was part of his persecution for righteousness' sake. He was doing what was right in the sight of God, and that's why he was in bonds. So that all goes together there, and so they were to be asking the Lord. He was beseeching them to pray for him so that he might be restored to them the sooner. Which again, we're seeing how important prayers are and how powerful that is for. Changing things, for God to be willing to change things. Otherwise, everything would be established as to what God was going to do, and there would be no changing it. But we know from what God teaches that that's not the case. That He is very much willing to hear us. We noted last week in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, in that passage that starts, well, the context that starts in verse 10. About putting on the whole armor of God, when he goes through the parts of that armor of God, praying, and the role of our praying and the need for our to be praying for one another is included in that. And we looked at several other scriptures that that urge us to pray for one another and how important that is. Well, we have an example of this exact circumstance in Acts chapter 12 with the Apostle Peter, when he was in bonds, when he was imprisoned by Herod because of that Peter was one of the Lord's disciples and a chief one. After he killed James, the apostle, with the sword, and he saw that that got him favor with those Jews, those Jewish leaders, the ones who had rejected Christ, and so they were pleased when Herod had that role in putting to death one of the Lord's apostles. So then he took Peter and had him put in prison and had the intention of making a public spectacle of Peter. It would be one thing just to put Peter to death. Well, Peter, of course, was Peter was really the most well-known of Christ's apostles. And so then Herod had imprisoned him. and was going to make a show of him at the Passover feast, that great feast where all those Jews would be gathered from everywhere, which was the same feast, of course, where Jesus had been crucified. And so there were going to be masses of Jews present at that time for the Passover feast. And that word is incorrectly translated Easter in the King James Version and in Acts chapter 12. But if we can go over there a moment and read about this, Peter was in prison for that reason, for being the Lord's disciple. Herod's intention was to have him put to death before all those Jews so that he could gain even more favor with them. So he was imprisoned as part of persecution for righteousness' sake. And we also notice that whereas at the time of Christ's crucifixion, we do remember how Peter denied the Lord three times then because of his fear of what would happen to him if he were to boldly stand up and say, yes, I am his disciple. But he was afraid then. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. He was afraid, and he denied the Lord then. Well, if he went out before the Jews, being who he was, this very chief of among the apostles, and if he had publicly denied the Lord under these circumstances, what damage would have been done to Christianity and to the spread of the gospel? I mean, that would have been a very devastating blow to the Lord's work. But we don't see Peter doing that. We see Peter enduring this persecution. Now, we see the growth that has already taken place in Peter from where he was spiritually at that point some few years ago when Jesus was crucified and he was afraid to deny the Lord. He's not denying him now. He is enduring this persecution, and we can plainly see that if it were the Lord's will for him to be put to death, as it was the Lord's will for James to be, which happened just before this, then Peter was willing to go through it just like James had. James didn't deny the Lord. Peter wasn't going to either now. But we also can note that the Lord, James died. That's how things ended for him here. Did Peter know for certain that he was not going to be put to death at this time? Well, the brethren were praying for him in this bondage. And that's what we read about here in Acts 12. Let's look at starting in verse 1. We'll look at 1 through 17. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after, and here's where it says Easter, but that's the Passover, to bring him forth to the people. So why would it take, why would it take 16 soldiers to keep one man in prison? Well, what was he thinking there? Well, was it because Peter was so physically strong that it would take 16 Roman soldiers to keep that one man in prison when he was in chains? Or was there some concern or thought about the possibility that the Lord could release him from prison? Well, if you go back to what happened in Acts chapter 5, when the Jewish leaders had all the apostles in prison and were going to bring them forth to examine them before the council, and the Lord let them out of that prison, and when they went to fetch them, they were informed that those ones that they had imprisoned because they had been preaching the gospel of Christ were out of prison in the temple preaching the gospel of Christ again. So that's something that had already happened. Well, Herod has him with 16 16 soldiers to guard him, and he was going to have him brought out. But if he were thinking, well, maybe something was going to happen to where God might take action to have him delivered from the prison, well, what would 16 soldiers do then? What would 100 soldiers do then? I'll go back to what happened to Elijah when King Ahaziah kept sending his 50 soldiers at a time to take that one old man off of a hilltop, and they couldn't, because it was God protecting him. So, I mean, how many soldiers would it take to stop God from releasing Peter if it was God's intention to do so? Well, there's no number. So this is really showing the foolishness of his thinking here. But anyway, there he is with these 16 soldiers guarding him with the intent to have him brought out at the Passover. And so it says in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So there's the point. Peter was in prison, but the church did not stop praying for him. They didn't pray for him just once. They didn't pray for him just twice. They were praying for him over and over and over again without stopping. Did they believe that their prayers might have effect and that God might let Peter out of prison and spare his life because they're praying for him? They believed that, clearly. And so they were praying for him for God to release him. Now, did they know how God might bring that about, what the result would be, and the details? Well, there would be no reason to think they would know that. But however God might hear their prayer and bring it to pass, they were praying for that. So that point is made in verse 5. So what happens? Verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. I mean, how could that be any more secure? You got 16 soldiers there, two of them, one on either side of him while he sleeps in chains, with a door or gate there. I mean, obviously that'd be a barred, locked gate. All of that. I mean, this is what you'd call maximum security, but it was not going to secure him in the prison. Verse 7, but notice it says there that the connection, verse 5, the church was praying for Peter, and here's that same night the Lord does what he does. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. So how secure were those chains, and how strong were they versus God when the Lord sent his angel to release them? They just fell off. In verse 8, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and was not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they, so chains fall off, gates just open, and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So there again is that same connection. Verse 5 made it plain that the church was praying for him, for Peter, at this very time when the Lord sent his angel to release him. And here we see that same connection being drawn here. This is not a coincidence. This is not a happenstance. These two things are directly related. The prayers of the church for Peter and the Lord's decision at that very time to release him in that manner. So the Lord heard these prayers. Now, do we know what the Lord's plans would have been or what he might have done otherwise? Well, it doesn't appear that it was God's will for Peter to die at that particular time, but might he have been in prison longer, or might something else have happened to Peter in terms of persecution before the Lord delivered him? Well, we don't know all of that, but we do know that the Lord did hear this prayer at this time, and so he took the action that he did at the time he did in response to the church praying for Peter. So when he came to the house of John Mark, and the church was, the people were gathered there praying for him at this very moment. So he says, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Well, it's pretty obvious why he went to another place at this time. But they were there gathering, praying. Now, they were praying with the belief that God might hear those prayers and release Peter. Were they expecting, while they were praying for that very thing, for Peter to show up at the door with their prayer already being answered? Well, they were astonished at that. But it does show the important point in this case ties indirectly to what the request was in Hebrews 13. I mean, the Lord heard these prayers by the brethren and released Peter from prison. So God had already done something of this nature before. And it reminds us of what the Lord tells us in James chapter 5 about what prayer does. In James chapter 5, well, one of the things that he tells us to do for those that are sick is to pray for them. In verse 14 of James 5, in verse 15, he says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So does the Lord hear prayers, our prayers, the prayers of the church for the physical needs of the brethren and the spiritual needs of the brethren? Yes, and that's why he teaches us to do that. And so then in verse 16, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's not something that has only a small effect or impact on things. He says much. Now, it is, again, taught here how it's the effectual fervent prayer, not just, that's why the church was praying without ceasing for Peter. We need to pray. We need to pray earnestly. We need to pray fervently. We need to pray without ceasing, as the Lord teaches us to. And we need to be serving the Lord and doing his will. We know that those who have the fear of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are upon us, and his ears are open unto our prayers when we have the fear of the Lord. When we hate evil and love righteousness and are seeking to do the Lord's will, to see that good and to do that good and put all evil away, then the Lord is going to hear our prayers and be, he's going to listen to the prayers of those who are doing what's right, the righteous. And so those who are the Lord's children that are serving him, God is pleased to hear our prayers, and they make a great difference with God. He gives the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we know there was a 3.5-year famine in Israel that was based in Elijah's prayers for the famine to come and then for the famine to be lifted. Now, that was based in the rebellion of the people of Israel under King Ahab, the wicked king, and wicked Jezebel, his wife. And so it was God's will to bring famine, but this was something that Elijah was seeking for the good of the people of Israel, that they might be brought to repentance. And that's what led to the ending of the famine, when God sent fire down from the sky on Elijah's altar to Jehovah, and the people said, "Jehovah, he is God," and they killed the false prophets of Baal. That's what led to the famine being ended. But Elijah prayed for that too. So there we have Elijah praying those prayers and God hearing those prayers. That's given there as the example of his point, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we have many other examples of that and throughout God's word. Another one that's very noteworthy is in Joshua chapter 10, when those five Amorite kings were gathered against Gibeon, and Joshua came to their aid, as he was bound to do by the covenant he had made with them. Joshua had asked God to make the sun and the moon to stand still in the sky. And this was something that he prayed for, so there would be more daylight to allow them to continue the slaughter of those Amorites, that they would not escape and under the cover of darkness. But it said, and after this was over, and of course God heard his prayer and made the sun and moon stand still in the sky. That was based in a prayer of Joshua. Joshua chapter 10 verse 14 says, "And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. But God listened to the voice of a man, and he made the sun and the moon stand still," based on the voice of that man who was a righteous man. And the effectual fervent prayer of that righteous man certainly availed much on that day. Like we see with what the example of Elijah there in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And there are many more examples of that. We certainly saw one as it applied to the church, praying for the Apostle Peter when he was in prison. So we need to remember that, and that should encourage us greatly. In Matthew chapter 18, he speaks about that power that is in the prayers of the church. He tells us in Matthew chapter 18, in verses 19 and 20, he said, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I think we all remember verse 20 very well. But we need to remember it as it connects to verse 19 also. So it's the assembling of God's children together, when we, as the Lord's people, as his church, come together, when we're gathered together. A point he's making there in Matthew 18, 19, and 20 is when we are of the same mind on something, and when we agree as touching anything, when we ask, the Father is going to be inclined to fulfill that. Does it make a difference for us to pray together as God's people when we are praying together with one heart, one voice for something, compared to if it's just all of us, or if it's just some one of us individually? Well, individually, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but he's showing us there's strength, even more strength to it, when we are together in making requests for something. That's the point there in Acts 12 with what the church was doing for Peter, and we see the effect that it had, and God released him from prison at that very time when they were gathered together praying that. So in Hebrews chapter 13, when he said, "Pray for us For we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly, for I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. That the writer obviously thought that would make a difference in having the church to be praying for that. Clearly, he was praying that he would be released, but he wanted his brethren to pray together for that same thing. And he was confident that that would increase the opportunity for that to be, or God's willingness to bring that to pass. And he felt that he would be restored to them the sooner based on those prayers. We need to remember that teaching there. There's lots of opportunity for that to do, for us to do that and to pray for things, for those, for one another and for our brethren that are in need. So then we move to verse 20, which is really getting into the closing section of the book of Hebrews. And he's tying together now several of the main points of the book of Hebrews in this closing. The last few verses 22 through 25, we have what is a closing of the letter with some greetings or requests for greetings. And so we that last verses 22 through 25 is really can be looked at as the last section, as a closing to this letter. But these next two verses, 20 and 21, this really summarizes the points of the book and with the and its teachings. And so these are two powerful verses that tie together much and reminds us of what God's purpose is for all of us, what we're striving for, how we need to live, and the kind of people we need to be as God's servants. So let's read Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21. We'll read the two verses together and then start digging through it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is a lot in those two verses, a lot to dig into, and many of these things here tie back into what we have seen in our study of the book up to this point, but it really summarizes it well, ties it together, and then applies it to what our ultimate aim is and what God's purpose is for us. So he starts verse 20, now the God of peace. And that's a phrase we see used a few times in God's word. He is the God of peace. That's the word theos for God there. And eirene is the word for peace. That's the common Greek word for peace. It means the same thing that the word peace means in English. It means peace. But that phrase or description of God as being the God of peace. Well, this is used several times in the New Testament. For us to understand that and how he is the God of peace, we also need to remember what happens if we are not serving God and what the effect of that would be. If we're not doing the Lord's will, if we're following wickedness, then are we going to have peace from God? Well, see, God is identified as the source of our peace. And in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, he says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." I mean, that's just a plain statement. One, by the way, which he also repeats in Isaiah 57, 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." If we're following wickedness, we're not going to be at peace with God. We will be his enemies. I mean, this is something else that he said in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, that there would be their sins of the people of Israel had separated between them and their God. So that's the opposite of having peace with God, when there is separation, when there's enmity with God, and one is separated from him. And so in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, he uses very similar language here to talk about what happens when we are in sin. In verse 21 of Colossians 1, he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Very similar teachings as to what we see in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. But what do we, when we're in following wicked works, before we're in Christ, what do those wicked works, those sins do? They do separate us from God. That's what alienated means, estranged from him and his enemies. So that's what happens. We become alienated, separated from God, and are his enemies by our sins, those wicked works. Well, we need reconciliation with him, which is accomplished by Christ. And that's the point there of Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22, which is also part of the point of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, that through his blood, that blood of the everlasting covenant, we can have that peace with God. Well, where we had no peace in our wickedness, when we were alienated from him, estranged from him, and were his enemies by our wicked works, we can be reconciled through Christ. So he is the God of peace. So he has made that peace possible. He's brought the means of that peace to us through his Son. So we were the ones who rebelled against God. We sinned against him. We broke his commandments. God has taken the action of providing a way for us, in spite of our actions against him, to be reconciled to him so that we can have peace with him again. So that's what God has done by his grace and by his love and goodness and kindness and mercy to us. He's made that possible, without which, I mean, this really goes to the heart of how we are saved by grace, without God having love and favor towards us to provide us the means of having peace with him. If he were not the God of peace, we would have no hope. We would be eternally lost. But he has made that possible. So that's where we see him being referred to as the God of peace. He is the source of our being able to have peace with him again through his Son. And so we see God described that way several times in the New Testament. That phrase, the God of peace, is used for him on a few other occasions. For example, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 33, that's how the Romans chapter 15 ends, when he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Well, are we going to have peace with God if he's not with us? Well, that does go together, him being the God of peace and him being with us. And according to Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, will he be with us if we're not with him? See, he's made it possible for us to be reconciled to him, for us to have peace with him. But it does require action on our part, for us to repent and turn away from those things that we did that alienated us from him in the first place. We have to repent of those things. We have to turn away from those things, and then we have to obey him. Whereas we disobeyed him before and became his enemies, now through Christ, we can be reconciled to him, but it requires our repentance and obedience to his commandments. And so then he says, "The God of peace be with you all. Amen." So there is the goal that God would be with us. When he's with us, then of course we have his peace. So he is the God of peace. We see that connection between him being the God of peace and him being with us. Well, Amos 3 and verse 3, he says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" God's not going to be with us if we're not in agreement with him. Now, him being the God of peace, it's not that he has come to our agreement by accepting our rebellion and just deciding that he's going to tolerate that and he's just going to make peace with us anyway, even though we're being disobedient to him. No, in spite of our disobedience, he made it possible for us to have peace with him, but it does require us to be in agreement with him. So if we have to be in agreement with him, and that in Hebrews, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, that context, he was talking about himself and the children of Israel and how God wasn't with them anymore because they had sinned against him. It's the same point as Isaiah 59, 2, when he said that their sins had separated between them and their God, and that he wouldn't hear their prayers. And that was because of their wickedness. Well, God had been with them. Well, they left God. They forsook the Lord and quit obeying him. And so God wasn't with them anymore. God's not going to be with us when we're not doing his will. He is light, and there's no darkness in him at all, as we know from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And so for us to be with him, to be in fellowship with him, as he teaches in that part of 1 John 1, we have to walk in the light. There's no darkness in him. We have to be in agreement with him, the one who is light, by walking in his light. If we're walking in darkness and we say that we're in fellowship with him, he says that we're lying. We're lying to ourselves, and we're lying to anybody else we say that to, because we might claim to be that God is with us, but if we're not with him, he's not. We have to walk in the light. We have to be in agreement with him. That requires our action to move towards him in response to him providing that way of peace through his son. So we do have to do that, but that is possible through Christ. But he is the God of peace, and he will be with us. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13:11. He will be with us when we do his will, and we see that condition and the necessity of us meeting that condition brought out in these verses. Of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. See, are there conditions for God to be with us, the God of peace to be with us? Yes, there are things that he teaches us that we have to do. Well, we need to live in peace. We need to be at peace with one another. If we are involved in strife, and if we are full of wrath and strife, and we're not loving the brethren and living in peace with others, and can we ask God, now I want peace with you, even though I won't have peace with anybody else? Well, that's not walking in the light. So we need to live in peace. We need to be of one mind. Well, for us to live in peace and be in one mind, ultimately, we're going to then be striving for that same goal and purpose, and that's for us to be spiritually complete, which is what he says, be perfect. This is the same thing he tells us there in Hebrews 13 and verse 21. So we see the same connection there also with the God of peace and what he has made possible through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that he would make us perfect. That he would make us perfect in every good work to do his will. Well, that's how we're going to ultimately have peace with him. When we do his will, and when we do his will, his love will be perfected in us, says 1 John 2, verse 5. So all this is related together. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 also. Philippians 4, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, we have heard, we've learned, received, and heard many things. Well, of course, this was written to the brethren by the Apostle Paul, who had been there among them to first preach them the gospel. And so they had heard those things through him, and they had seen his example of doing those things. Well, those things that he taught and did are the same things that are recorded in the New Testament that we also learn to do. So even though we've not been around the Apostle Paul personally, it's the same things that we've learned and received and heard. Well, but much of it, 13 of the books of the New Testament that we have written for us, that we have learned and that we receive and hear, are the words that the Lord inspired through the Apostle Paul in those letters that were written, including this one that we're reading now here from the book of Philippians at this in chapter 4, verse 9. But we have all these words in the Bible. We hear them, we learn them, we study them, and we need to be doing that every day, of course, and as much as we have opportunity to do. But if we hear all that, learn all that, but we don't do it, what good is it? I mean, if we're a hearer of the word and not a doer, that's the very thing that where Jesus closed that great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke about the wise man that built his house on the rock and the foolish one that built his house on the sand. Well, who was that foolish man? How did he build his house on sand? Who was the wise man? How did he build it on a rock? What was the foundation? Well, he said the ones who heard those sayings of his and would do them, those are the ones that are like that wise man whose house was built on that rock. To hear it and not do it, well, that's having your house built on the sand. It's going to collapse. We have to do. Otherwise, it avails us nothing. All the hearing and learning and receiving without doing, that's not going to benefit us in the end. So we have to do it. That's the whole purpose of learning it and receiving it and hearing it. He says, do. Now, if we do it, he says, the God of peace will be with us. So we can see in several of those verses how our hearing and learning and doing the will of God is what is necessary for God, for us to have peace with God and for him to be with us. Which is how he starts Hebrews 13, verse 20, when he says, now the God of peace, and then it tells us what the God of peace has done so that we can have peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and then tells us what he can do with us, make us perfect in every good work to do his will and working in us, that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll try to continue with more of our study of these two verses in Hebrews 13. That's verses 20 and 21, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Very much appreciate everybody tuning in tonight, those that are have been able to do so. We are very grateful for that and do look forward to another opportunity for us to study these things together, the Lord willing, next.